Our scripture reading this morning will be Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, the end of the chapter. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he, speaking of Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but then the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon people of the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to hear him in the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Ironically, as soon as I started preparation of this particular sermon, scientists moved the hands of the doomsday clock forward 30 seconds. If you don't know, the doomsday clock is kind of a theoretical or a symbolic hour when the world is expected to end in some great human-caused apocalyptic catastrophe. Apparently, scientists and Nobel laureates are not terribly amused by our president's war of words with the leader of Korea about which of them has a bigger, badder nuclear button. At the same time, this site over at raptureready.com, they have their Rapture Ready Index, which I learned about this week, which they describe as kind of a Dow Jones industrial average of end-time activity. Or they said maybe a better metaphor of what they do is a prophetic speedometer that indicates how quickly we are advancing toward end-time events and the end of the world. And on their site, in a corner, they say anything over 160 indicates a fasten your seatbelts pace of prophetic activity. And you might be able to see right here, they think we're at a 186. Now, these are a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but they do express a reality of the world that we live in, that there are wars, there are tumults, there are conflicts, there are threats, there are natural disasters. You know, this past year was a very bad year for natural disasters, of one hurricane after another, or a naturally caused forest fire after another, earthquakes, volcanoes, all kinds of things. We've got pestilences, diseases, plagues that threaten us. We have violent crime. We have terrorist activity that increasingly seems to come closer and closer just to normal cities and normal situations like where we live. And so this text that I've just read for you is an incredibly relevant text where Jesus is talking about the end of the world. And I want us to note together 4 points this morning. Very simply, he's going to give us a perspective on the end of the world. He's going to give us a picture of it, like what it looks like to some degree. But then he's going to go into the purpose, like why is this happening? Why is it going down this way? And then finally, a preparation, like how do we ourselves in every day and age, how do we live in light of the reality of what Jesus says is eventually coming? So let me just begin with this point about the perspective, and here's what I mean by this. If you were to go up in the mountains at dusk, or even look toward the mountains at sunset, you notice that very often there are different ranges of mountains that kind of blend into each other, and they appear almost as one range, lower mountains and higher mountains, and there's no real sense of depth. But as you would go to the front range and maybe go up to Lookout Mountain and climb and thinking, I'm going to the top of this mountain, and then you realize there are mountains behind that and mountains behind that and mountains behind that. Jesus invites us to look at this text kind of that way, where as we climb one mountain range of activity, basically verses 5 through 24, that is one set of events that most theologians, most historians will say is now in the past for us. Jesus was looking forward to it, but virtually everything between verse 5 and verse 24 was fulfilled in the first century AD and culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But then when we come to verse 25 and then now look through the end of the discourse that Jesus taught, he's still looking forward to his eventual return, what we think of as the end of the age or the end of the world. One commentator noted that when you read a sermon like this, it's almost like you're reading with bifocals on, because you need that near view to understand what Jesus is talking about specific to Jerusalem, specific to the first century, and then you kind of glance up in those bifocals and get that longer view of stuff that is yet to come. So that's what I mean by perspective. I also mean by perspective that Jesus is teaching a Jewish audience that has gathered together for Passover, and we have to read this text in that historic context to make sense of it. So if we are starting to talk about terms like rapture and millennial and tribulation and Armageddon and things like that, we're not being fair to this particular text because the Jews did not know those words. You know, 1 Thessalonians hasn't been written yet. Revelation hasn't been written yet. And Jesus, even though some of those events come into play in what Jesus is saying, to suddenly label and put a sticker on everything and say, well, he's talking about Armageddon there. Well, that's not fair to this particular context. And I think a lot of times theologians that are kind of the big wall chart guys, if you know what I'm talking about, like everything, the seals and the bulls and the horses and the colors and all that stuff, and they got to get it all mapped out. A text like this confuses them because Jesus is more thematic here than saying, here's an event, you know, rapture. I'm talking about rapture right now. I'm talking about Armageddon right now, and they're gathering on the plains of Megiddo and all that. So that's not here, okay? So let's keep a perspective on what we're about to look at. Now, this point about the picture of the coming judgment, I mean, you can read this text. We just read it together. You can skim through it and see that Jesus is basically talking about, you know, five or so different layers of really bad stuff that's going to happen, both leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and in the end times, and there are some parallels. So he talks about like these false messiahs, these men who are going to step forward and say, I am he. I am the Christ, and I've come for my people. And we can read, you know, we can read a Jewish historian like Josephus, or Roman historians like Tacitus or Pliny the Elder, guys like that. And we can see that they talk about this very sort of thing, that you had false messiahs like Theudas and Judas of Sepphoris and Simon of Perea and Thronges and Menahem, or all before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Between the time that Jesus spoke and over the next like 30 years, all these false messiahs pop up and they're like, I'm the Christ and I've come back for my people, and sometimes would even mount armies to have an insurrection against Rome. So he talks about that. He talks about natural disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods, and he talks about the ocean waves that bring all kinds of anxiety on lots and lots of people. Things going beyond their natural boundaries in the natural world. He talks about famines. He talks about plagues. And again, just even a quick review of the first century, in 46 AD during the reign of Claudius, there was a massive famine across the Roman Empire. There were violent earthquakes in Phrygia and Laodicea and Pompeii that is, you know, Vesuvius erupted in AD 79 and buried Pompeii and Herculaneum. But even years before that, there was a series of very violent earthquakes that rocked Pompeii. And even Jerusalem itself in AD 67 was rocked by a powerful earthquake. This is all recorded in history. He goes on and he talks about wars. He talks about international conflict, that nation against nation. I mean, it could be literally like ethnic against ethnic, like people group against people group, kingdom against kingdom, warfare. And we have a record of all these kinds of the Parthian Wars, the Wars of Caligula, the Zealot Revolt beginning in AD 66, that Jesus sees all these things in the future just as if they've already happened, because he's the God who knows the future. He goes on and he talks about the persecution of Christians, you know, around verse 13, 14. And obviously the most famous or infamous of those was the persecution under Nero, that he would literally light his garden parties with Christians burning on crosses. And he was violent toward Christians, tried to quash Christianity. Like, he himself was murderous toward his own people, but then he would pin stuff on Christians and say, it was them, now we get to kill a bunch of them to make up for it. And you had the Colosseum, and you had the lions, and the games, and all those kinds of things, persecution of Christians. But a lot of this, what Jesus describes, especially when you come to verse 20, you see, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation, its destruction has come near. And this is a true story that, you know, Jesus is probably saying these words somewhere around AD 30. And in AD 70, 40 years later, the armies of General Titus at that time, Roman General Titus, led like four legions of soldiers. They surrounded Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, people didn't listen to what Jesus said here, because it was at Passover, or just before Passover, that Titus encircled Jerusalem and started a siege of the city, but he let Jews in. So anybody coming to Passover, which often was like hundreds of thousands of Jews coming to Passover, he let them in. But you notice what Jesus says here. He says, when you see it surrounded by armies, he's like, if you're out in the country, he says, don't go into the city. But they did. Like lots and lots and lots of them. And then Titus closed the doors and said, nobody's getting out alive. And the history of Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, said that then for as long as it was going to take, Josephus stops the flow of water into Jerusalem and he just starts starving out the people. And there would be groups of them that would mount little armies and they would go out and the Roman army would just kill every single one of them and then put them on crosses where the people in the city looking out could see all these crosses of all these Jews that had been crucified. And Josephus actually, this may be hyperbole, but Josephus actually says they ran out of wood to crucify the Jews that were being killed. Josephus estimates 1.1 million Jews were killed in the city of Jerusalem, and the remaining 90 to 100,000 were taken as slaves. The emperor at the time actually said, leave the temple standing. And the army of Titus got so excited about destroying Jerusalem They didn't follow the command of the emperor of the Roman Empire. It says they built almost like a barricade, a wooden barricade against all the walls of the temple and lit them on fire. And the heat from that just started bursting rocks apart and they were falling. And an interesting thing that Jesus says here is, he's like, you guys see this beautiful temple edifice, like 13 stories tall. I mean, I've shared this before, but basically if you think of the Stapleton Control Tower in the middle of our neighborhood, that was almost exactly the height of this temple that all came down in this attack in AD 70. Well, as those fires are burning, the Roman soldiers started realizing the gold, that the entire temple is plated with gold. It's melting and going down into the cracks. And the Roman soldiers are just sitting there with their knives and tools, and they're digging it up, and they're scraping it up, and they're pocketing it. And, Josephus goes on to say that later after the fact, as all these stones have come down, then on the ground now, they're breaking every rock apart to get in every nook and cranny to get the gold out, to take with them back to Rome. And so what Jesus says here, literally, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that is the picture of what Jesus says is coming. And just the one point I want to make here quickly before we go to the third point, like why did this happen, is simply that the predictions, the forecast that Jesus made of what was about to happen 40 years in advance was remarkably accurate, like unbelievably accurate. And no Jew sitting there looking at that building would have ever thought that these things were possible. This is a big, solid structure. We are God's people doing good things, they thought. This will never happen to us. And if the past has been fulfilled with that kind of remarkable accuracy when nobody would have thought this possible, what does that say about the part that we come to in the story where Jesus says, and here's what's still coming, is I think we can rely on it with the same level of confidence that there will be remarkable accuracy in what Jesus says here. So let's go to this point then. Why is all this happening? And it's interesting that the disciples actually aren't even asking this. They're more like us. You know, when we think about end times and, Tim LaHaye's books or whatever it is, it's always like, oh, give me the details. Like, what exactly is going to happen and how are we going to know it's about to happen? Like, that's what excites us. And Jesus doesn't really even talk about that. He's like, oh, all this stuff's going to happen. It doesn't necessarily mean the end is coming yet because this is going to happen for thousands of years. But what he does want to talk about is why this is happening. And I'll give you two reasons here that Jesus discusses. First of all, I think we need to note, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus and what he's saying, and the heart of what he's saying, is the first reason that these end times are coming, this judgment is coming, is to punish God's people for rejecting their Messiah. Andrew graciously filled in for me last week, and he began to touch on this, that as he's there in the temple observing the religious leaders and how they treat the people, how they lead the people, and then seeing a widow being forced to give her last two coins when, you know, some of those religious leaders should have been like, time out. We should be taking care of you. We should not be in any sense setting up some kind of religious structure that allows a widow to give her last two coins to Jesus, to God. Okay? This is not good. But notice where we begin this morning, verse 5, that this is the context for everything that Jesus is about to say. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said. So the picture is they're there for Passover, and we don't know the last time the disciples, you know, some of them may have never gone. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors. Matthew probably wasn't going to, you know, to the Passover every year. But now he's a follower of Jesus, and he's there. And they're just like, wow, this place is incredible. And again, they're looking at this massive structure covered in gold. And the offerings referred to, so they're looking at these, again, these stones, like 40 feet, 25 feet long and this high, and just calculating their minds, like, how did they stack these rocks? This is incredible. And so they're like, what noble stones, this white marble, it's beautiful. The offerings, the idea there is that wealthy Jews would often come and they would say, like, you know, here's a gemstone, or here's a chunk of gold or silver or something important, something precious to me. And they would literally, and you still see this in Israel today at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, that they take those things off and they put them in like a little crack or a little crevice or cranny. And different historians say you could actually stand back and look at these walls just gilded with not just the gold that was originally there, but these offerings of valuable things that are all over it. And they're like, whoa, look at these noble stones and these offerings. This is incredible. And Jesus is feeling this angst in his heart as he looks at this same building and he knows this is the grandest symbol of Israel's hypocrisy. And they're like, this is awesome. And Jesus is like, this is not awesome. Because on the outside it is so beautiful, so gilded. And on the inside it is filthy. It is a corrupt system of oppression, of arrogance, of immorality and idolatry from the leaders who oppress their own people, and rather than introducing them to God, they're actually forming barriers so the people don't have a relationship with the true God, because the true God is Jesus Christ and he's standing right there. And these people don't get it. So that's the context for everything that Jesus says. But if that's not enough, look at verses 22 and 23 again. Like, he literally says, again, this is talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. He says, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And then the end of verse 23, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against these people. Now, we're very progressive. We don't like words like wrath and vengeance, myself included. But this is what Jesus says. And he's using two different words to say everything that's coming, everything that's about to happen. They're both words mean this is rightly deserved retribution from God on the way that the people of God have presumed upon God and chosen to live, not just right now, but for centuries they have chosen to live this way. And so he very clearly says, like, what is coming on this place, what is coming on this city, what is coming on this people is vengeance because they have rejected their Messiah. And by the way, you realize what's Jesus doing in Jerusalem right now when he speaks these words? He's gone up to celebrate Passover with his disciples. He's going to take Passover, you know, in a day or two. Judas is going to betray him. And he's going to be crucified. Like, just boom, boom, boom. So if you're thinking about context, where is this in Jesus' life? Jesus is a couple days away from the cross. And so he can literally stand here and say, you think this edifice is so beautiful and so amazing, and I'm here to lay down my life to give you a relationship with the Father, and you don't see it. Nobody notices. Nobody cares. So there's punishment coming for this rejection. And by the way, this should have been the death of presumption. All religious, all moral presumption should have ended that moment, where we would all say, so the holy city, and Jerusalem was the holy city, the holy city. This was the temple. This was the place where God met with broken, sinful people. And Jesus is like, it's all coming down. And lots and lots and lots of people are going to die, and it's going to be worse than you can imagine. And you can read Josephus, what he says about this barricade and the cannibalism and just the barbaric cruelty of God's people toward one another and then the Romans toward them. And it was worse than what anybody imagined. And presumption should have been dead. We should have all said, like, okay, so nobody that does not worship Jesus Christ, nobody's safe. But there's a flip side to this coin. And Jesus says very clearly, this is not just my punishment upon people who have rejected me. This is also all going to happen to reveal the triumph of God's grace. Because I want you to note here that Jesus forecasts very clearly, this persecution is going to happen. People are going to hate you as followers of me. People are going to even put you to death as followers of me. But what's going to happen? The gospel will not wilt in the face of opposition. The gospel will grow exponentially in the face of opposition. And by the way, you can read the book of Acts and understand how that part of what Jesus forecasts comes exactly true. because you can see the apostles themselves standing before governors and kings, and instead of shrinking in the face of that fear and anxiety for, like, I'm about to die, they were more bold than ever before. But we also see this revelation of the triumph of God's grace, because Jesus says basically the climax of all this judgment will be verse 27 and 28. That the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ himself, is going to come again in power and great glory. And even though this is going to be a terrible thing for those who have rejected him and resisted him, he says it's going to be a wonderful, amazing rescue operation, because I'm coming back. And I want you to notice here this word that Jesus uses. He says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, we often use the word redemption interchangeably with salvation, which is fine, it is that, but it's more specific than that. A redemption is actually the payment of a ransom price so that somebody goes free. Okay, so I think we rarely see this in our culture anymore, but maybe when you have terrorist activity and there are hostages, or you have a kidnapping or something like that, and then there's this high-profile case and you're like, we don't know where the Lindbergh baby is, but we know that they're making demands that a ransom be paid for the release of the child. And I want you to note that most of the ransoms that we know about in our culture, like, okay, we'll give you your two diplomats back in exchange for the release of 40 people from Guantanamo Bay. It's just kind of arbitrary. It's like, well, who says that these two lives are worth these 40 lives? Or who says the life of this baby is worth $7.5 million? Like, where did that come from? But the ransom that Jesus is coming to pay is not arbitrary. Because the picture that Scripture gives is that our sin itself is a debt. Like, you can think of it as a financial debt. And it's accruing, and it's accruing, and it's accruing. And Jesus is coming and saying, what is that debt of sin? Because if you have to pay your own debt, you're not going to spend eternity with God. You're going to go to a place where, and it's not purgatory, you can't work it off, but you're going to go to a place to pay for that separation from God, that sin against God. And Jesus says, I'm coming, I have come, and he's going to a cross in a couple of days to lay down his life and say, the ransom for your lives from sin is the cost of my blood and my body. When the eternal God lays down his life for sinful, broken people, he says, then you go free. And so this is the encouragement that even though there is judgment in the return of Christ, he says there's also this redemption, there's this rescue operation, there's grace for anyone who would just look to him and say, my hope is you. And I want to illustrate for you the two sides of this. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund has betrayed his own family, and the White Witch goes, and there's all this hoopla about how, like, now Edmund must pay with his life because he's betrayed his family, he's betrayed Aslan the king, and Aslan the lion goes in and speaks with the White Witch and then comes back out, and she's like, how do I know you'll keep your promise? And he just roars at her, and she's like, okay, I get it, like, you'll keep your promise. And you're like, well, what is the promise? What was the transaction? You find out later that the king, the lion, is going to go to the stone table and be killed, to lay down his life for Edmund the traitor. Now, I love this. There's this final kind of climactic battle scene where all the minions of the White Witch seem to be prevailing over, you know, Lucy and Edmund and Peter and all of them, and they're minions that are fighting for the king who's now dead. And it shows the stone table cracking and Aslan rising from the dead, as Jesus Christ did. And then you see this scene where the witch seems to be prevailing over everyone in this final climactic battle. And she has the ultimate power, and she has the ultimate authority. And the whole time you're like, you kind of have this omniscient perspective of like, but Aslan has risen from the dead, and he's on a dead run to join the battle. And this is kind of a picture of what Jesus is saying. It's like, I've given my life for the traitors. I've given my life for the broken. And I have broken the power of sin and death and hell. And I'm on a dead run. And we're like, it doesn't seem like you're on a dead run. It seems like every day just is kind of the same. And he's like, yeah, but in a sense, I'm on a dead run to join that conflict. And there's this moment where he comes up over the hill and he's on the highest point on the battlefield. and he just roars. And everybody stops their fighting for just a moment, and you see the two different reactions of the White Witch and all of her minions are like, what? I mean, there's disbelief, there's shock, there's anger, there's terror. Like, the king has conquered death and he's here. Oh no. Well, I might as well keep killing until whatever. And that's, they go right back to the battle. But then there's this other glance. You see the people of Aslan look up for just a moment, and it's a totally different reaction. It's like hope, confidence. It's like in that moment, everything changed. And this is the picture that Jesus gives, is this one lion, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And if you oppose him, you fight him with your life. And I don't mean that it feels like you're fighting him. I just mean your life is not surrendered to him, and you're not saying, you are my hope. I know I've done wrong. I know I've broken your law. And instead of me trying to work to make it right, I put my hope in you because you've paid the ransom. You've paid the redemption. Well, in that day, and this is literally what he's saying here, in that day, he's like, straighten up and raise your heads. And that's what you see everyone on that battlefield do that's following Aslan, that's following the king. It's like, we thought we were about to lose because we didn't know you'd come back. And now we know our victory is secure. Okay, so that's kind of the two sides of that, the purpose of Jesus' return, the purpose of these end time events. Now, let me close with a couple practical things, preparations for. And I want you to notice where Jesus goes with telling our hearts to be prepared is very different than what a lot of the prognosticators and all that crowd that would say, like, get your wall chart, pay attention to your wall chart, where are we? You know, what's the speed limit right now, or how fast are we going? Oh, it's a 186, and anything over 160 is fasten your seatbelts, you know? He's like, you don't have to do that, guys. He's like, the way I'm calling you to be prepared every single day for the possibility that this is the end of the world. Number one, he says, focus your hope on Christ. And I just read this verse, but again, 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. And again, the posture of hope and confidence. It is not introspective, like overly introspective, like we're all staring at our navel. It is not fear. It is not anxiety. Like the whole idea of picking up your face and looking up is like, there he is, and I know he's coming. And I know when he's here, and because he's here, everything is going to be okay. And you notice that these other commands that he gives, verse 8, do not be led astray. Don't be led astray by false messiahs. Do not go after them. Verse 9, do not be terrified. These are kind of corollaries. They're kind of dependent on this, that your focus is on Christ. Because if your focus is on Jesus Christ every day, you're going through life and saying, like, I've got a lot of stuff going on in my life, but my focus is on Jesus ultimately. Well, if you're following the Messiah, you're not going to be led astray by a false messiah. And if you're following the King, you're not going to be like, oh, but I'm so scared. Because your focus, your obsession is your Savior, not your situation. And I think a lot of times fear comes from, like you see Peter walking out on the Sea of Galilee. You know, so long as his eyes are on the Savior, he's fine. Once he shifts his gaze and is like, I'm in a bad situation. And he was. He was walking on water in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. That's a bad situation. But he took his eyes off his Savior, put him on a situation which we're so prone to do, and the fear came, the anxiety came, and he went under. And the Savior rescued him. But to Jesus' point, if you do this one thing of focusing your hope, and Jesus would say, on me. You know, here's another interesting hope. Just, you see this weird paradox in 16 and 18? 16, he's like, yeah, even your friends and family are going to betray some of you. And the last phrase of 16, and some of you they will put to death. Now, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. And you're like, what? What does that mean? And you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And what Jesus is saying is, as a follower of me, it is not death to die. That's an incredible thought. But he's like, not even a hair of your head. Talk about a bodily resurrection. It's not just some ethereal spirit or some collective world soul. He's like, not a hair of your head will perish. Now catch this last phrase. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Which could be lives, but it's actually, we've talked about this before. You know earlier where Jesus says, lose yourself, lose your life and you will gain it? And what he was really saying is not like, kill yourself. He was saying, lose your psuche, lose your soul, lose your, we would say today, yourself, your identity. Lose yourself. That's the word here. He's saying, by your endurance, you will gain your true self. If you focus on me, if you make your life about me, and not just your stuff and the day-to-day and the finances and the illness and the this and the that. He says you will find your true self in the end. That's the first thing. Focus on Christ. Number two, pay attention to what's going on. You know, we have this phrase, ignorance is bliss. And Jesus is like, ignorance is not bliss. Because I say it right here. If you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, ignorance is not bliss. You go into the city, you're going to die. If you run for the hills, you're going to be okay. Ignorance is not bliss. By the way, you know, some of the Jews actually listened to what Jesus said here and they obeyed him. And they went to a place in the Decapolis up north by the Dead Sea, or by the Sea of Galilee, a city called Pella. And the Christian community that fled to Pella survived all of this. They did not go into captivity and they were not killed. Ignorance is not bliss. Like when Jesus gives you a promise, like if you do this, you're going to be okay, we would do well, as they would have done well, to listen and say, okay, I'm going to follow that promise of God and pay attention to what's happening, pay attention to what Jesus said. And I'm going to give you two dimensions of this. There's an external, there's an outside, pay attention to this. This is the parable of the fig tree. He's like, so you see these signs, like when the fig tree and these other trees, when they start to, you know, we're going to come up on this fairly soon, like we're getting through the darkest time of the year, the coldest time of the year, and you'll start to see little leaves, little buds trying to push themselves out on all these trees. Well, I mean, what do we know is coming when we see that? Even if you had no feeling at all, you couldn't tell it was getting warmer, you couldn't tell it was getting lighter, you saw that, you're like, okay, summer's coming, right? We know that. Fruit is coming. And he's like, this is the parable of the fig tree. He's like, when you see these kinds of things starting to happen around you, understand the kingdom of God is drawing near. And by the way, I think we have an opportunity here that when in our day and age, when a new disaster strikes, a new hurricane, a new terrorist attack, a new violent crime spree, a new disease, a new plague, wherever we hear these things happen, we have an opportunity to say, this is a portent of what is coming. In other words, this is a portent of both judgment and mercy. Which will I receive? Now he specifically says, don't get all worked up. Like there's going to be lots of earthquakes, lots of fires, lots of floods, lots of persecution. But use every one of those as an opportunity to say, I'm checking myself. Okay, these islands in the Caribbean just got hit by a massive hurricane. Am I walking today faithfully, watchfully with God? That's the external that I just turned internal. Saw how I did that? Like, what about me? And this is where he goes in verses 34 through 36. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things. And Jesus is basically saying the two extremes are what are going to take your focus off just enjoying me and focusing on me and worshiping me and trusting in me to come and do what I'm going to do. Those two extremes are going to take you away from it are intoxication and anxiety. And intoxication is like, I don't want to feel anything, so I'm going to, and that's the dissipation, the drunkenness word. Like very often, you know, people do drugs and they drink way too much because they're trying to drown something out. They don't want to think about it. And then you got this anxiety side over here, and it's just the cares of life. And it's like, have you seen my finances? Have you seen my health? I'm in a lot of physical pain. I mean, you know, this is all going on. It's just this hand-wringing. And he says, this kind of dissipation where you've checked out, that doesn't allow you to focus on me and enjoy me because you're checked out. You're not feeling anymore. And this thing over here, like you're kind of overfeeling. Like you just feel everything and you're like, this is all I feel. It's just like, and he's like, okay, so pick up your gaze. Don't do this, don't do this. But internally, watch. and make sure that nothing is clouding your judgment, your spiritual judgment of Jesus is going to do this, and I hope in him. He's basically saying avoid coping mechanisms. I mean, if you put it in modern psychological terms, we all have coping mechanisms. Bad stuff's happening in my life. Bad stuff's happening in my world. I run off and I do these things with these people because it just helps me. He's like, don't be distracted by your coping mechanisms. Feel. He wants you to feel. Don't tune out. Jesus says, tune in. So you're focusing on Christ. You're paying attention to what's going on. Finally, bear witness to Christ. And again, I think we have a tendency to do the opposite. We're like, oh man, it's getting harder in our country to be a Christian. Or there's persecution around the world. It's getting more fearful in our world to be a Christian and to testify for Christ. And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? Do the exact opposite. When you feel an inclination to withdraw because your faith is being challenged or some of your ethics are being challenged, he's like, you have a greater opportunity the worse it gets. And you think about yourself. Do you find someone more credible when they have everything to gain by what they're telling you and nothing to lose? Or do you find someone more credible when you're like, I don't know what you gain by this, and you're putting yourself at serious risk by communicating this with me right now? Which of those do you find more credible? Someone with nothing to gain or someone with everything to gain? We all find the person with nothing to gain more credible. You're telling me you could lose your life by sharing this with me. Yes, but it's that important because I'm not afraid to die. It's not death to die. Not a hair of my head is going to ultimately perish. God's got me. And where we would tend to shrink back and be like, it's a tough situation in my family, tough situation in the office, tough situation with this neighbor. Jesus is like, that's the opportunity for you to move forward. Verse 13, this is your opportunity to bear witness. And again, you saw in the book of Acts how some of the apostles began to live this out. And Paul, I mean, dude, that guy, you reread his story sometime. It's like, I got beat up here. I got stoned. I got shipwrecked. This bad stuff happened. I was in prison over here. This happened. They about cut off my head over here. Facing the lions, maybe, if I go to Rome. Who knows? But anyway, like, it's all good because it's just greater opportunity to share Jesus with more people. And you're like, man, I want to be like that. And Jesus is like, you can be because you're not alone. I mean, notice what he says here, verse 14. Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries can withstand or contradict. And the idea here is not like, when he says don't prepare in advance, he's not saying don't know your Bible. Don't worry about it. Don't read the Bible. I'll tell you what to say. Because we know plenty of people that don't know their Bibles and they think God is using them to say all kinds of things that contradict the scripture. Okay, that's not it. I mean, the word here is literally to give a self-defense. The word answer is defend yourself. So he's not talking about sharing the gospel explicitly. He's saying, like, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to have, like, it all worked out of, like, how am I going to defend myself when people attack me? He's like, just know me, walk with me, enjoy me, and when the time comes, you know how we said this a couple weeks ago? Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's like, and that's true. I am. I will be. So open your mouth and bear credible witness that I have nothing to gain and everything to lose, except I do have eternal life with Jesus Christ to gain. Okay, so let's wrap this all up because, I mean, there's one big idea here. And the big idea, again, going back to verse 5, is that the tendency, the human tendency, is like, I'm kind of loyal to this system. I'm loyal to these people who lead me. I'm loyal to us as a people, my associations, like the Jews. We're the people of God. We're holy. And Jesus is saying all of this because he's telling his followers, stop putting your trust in a system. Stop putting your trust in a building. Stop putting your trust in how you go about approaching me, because if I didn't come and approach you, you would have no relationship with God. So he tells this whole story about what's coming to say, stop trusting this, trust this instead. And friends, it's the same is true today. Salvation is not found in a building. Like, if we're able to get these buildings for our church, I mean, praise the Lord, it'll open up a lot of new opportunities. Salvation is not found there. We don't suddenly become a church at that moment. Salvation is not found in a personality. Salvation is not found in a religion per se. Salvation is not found in a city. You know, they're like, we got three or four layers of walls. Yeah, but they're going to starve you out. Salvation is not found in the holy city or in a special place. Salvation is found in a person, and that's what Jesus is communicating here. Big idea. He's saying when judgment comes, the people of God always find safety, always find salvation in my promises. Period. That's the bottom line of the whole passage. Jesus is not like, make the wall chart, figure it out. He's like, big idea. When judgment comes, you are safe in my promises. So friends, will you hide yourself in God's promises this morning? I mean, I know talking about the end of the world is not the most exciting thing. And again, words like vengeance and wrath, not the most exciting thing. Not the most, what we would think of as culturally relevant thing. But what incredibly good news it is that Jesus, as he's talking about the end of the world, he's not like, work really hard. Like Andrew was talking about this last week. Like, try harder. Because you know there's going to be some people that get in, and there's going to be these great scales at the end of time, and God's going to put your good over here and your bad over here, and you better hope you did enough good. That's not good news. It's terrifying. Because I'll just, spoiler alert, you didn't do enough good, okay? It's good news that Jesus says, there was a ransom that you owed for your freedom, and I paid it. Good news. And guess what? Like, when the eternal, infinite God offers himself as the offering for sin, you don't have to worry about sharing that hope with other people because I can cover them too. I'm not going to run out of resources. I can save them too. There's enough mercy for them. So get out there. Focus on me. Pay attention. Bear witness to me. Hide yourself in my promises and you'll be safe.